Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 to 34, the unintended crises of the Transjordan inheritance, a lesson in dependently following the Lord. There are times when even the very best of intentions, if implemented in life, can badly backfire. When President Obama recently announced new clean power plan regulations to help mitigate climate change, 170 evangelicals, pastors, religion professors, nonprofit directors, and others sent an open letter to the president to offer, in their words, quote, our support and encouragement for your efforts to overcome the climate challenge, end of quote. This is a citation that I'm taking from an article by Nicholas Hahn in the Wall Street Journal on August 7. A key concern by climate change activists is their fear of future alleged crop failures with the resulting harm to the world's food supply if the climate change issue is not addressed. So these evangelicals would have meant well by their action. But this kind of teaming up of church and state on environmental issues has become common, but it can really badly backfire for the church. The Environmental Protection Agency recently awarded an $84,000 grant to the University of Michigan to give the government, in the grant's words, insights into the role of religion and faith communities in motivating environmental behavior. So the real purpose of the grant is to help the government figure out how better to use religious leaders as political pawns. The real purpose of the grant is to help them. So these 170 evangelical leaders who politically joined the president are naively putting themselves at risk of being manipulated by the government to the loss of their spiritual integrity. Good intentions can also backfire at the local church level. Many gospel-preaching churches have let secular groups use their facilities to appear to be winsome to the world and enhance their outreach, but the world is quickly sanctioning same-sex marriage, what Scripture clearly condemns, so these churches risk being perceived as hypocritical to the world to the harm of their testimony if they do not also let same-sex groups use their facilities. This is why for many years as a church, we've never let any outside group use our church facilities. We don't even let a church that is trying to get started somewhere in the area use our facilities. We keep it just for our church facilities because once you open the door to an outside group, you're kind of over the barrel to continue that. And this helps us preserve our testimony as a church if we use our facilities only for our church functions, not only for our worship services, but if we have like a youth group ministry, if we have ladies' Bible studies, teen Bible studies, whatnot, we use our facilities for that. And that actually helps to preserve and protect the testimony of our church. It brings us to the need section of the sermon. If good intentions can backfire even for Christians, how can we avoid these entrapments? Joshua chapter 22 actually has 34 verses. It's quite long, so instead of reading the entire chapter, I'm going to be just taking, looking at highlights of the chapter here as we deal with the issue that is at hand. But the Transjordan tribes twice faced unintended trials by implementing well-intentioned plans. The Transjordan tribes, these would be the 2.5 tribes that settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The Transjordan tribes faced unintended trouble while returning to their tribal inheritances in Joshua chapter 22, the chapter that is in front of us. When Joshua dismissed the warriors of the Transjordan tribes who had kept their promise to cross the Jordan with the other 9.5 tribes and help them conquer their lands, he did that in verses 1 to 9. The Transjordan warriors built a large altar by the Jordan River before returning to their homes east of the river. I read in verse 10 here, and when they came to the borders of the Jordan River that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, there built an altar by the Jordan, a large altar that you could readily see. Now there's a problem with this, because there's a passage in the Word of God that strongly prohibits, to the pain of death actually, the use of any altar other than the altar at the tabernacle of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 17, we read in verse 8, "And thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, whosoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you that offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it to the Lord there, even that man shall be cut off from among his people." In other words, it's the death penalty. Why? The pagans worshipped on every tall hill that you had around in the area or under every green tree. They worshipped local deities. And in order to set a very clear example, contrary to the false pagan religion that was around them at the time, God said, "You're going to worship me in only one place, and that one place will be at my tabernacle. So I don't want you to worship in all these other places." So when these tribes, when they came to the Jordan, built this huge altar there, they were actually giving the appearance that they were practicing apostasy. And this really upset the other tribes. So that deed was at tension with Scripture, because Leviticus 17, 8, and 9 made sacrificing apart from use of the tabernacle's altar a capital offense. So the 9.5 tribes prepared to fight the Jordan men. Notice verses 11 and 12. "And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over beside the land of Canaan in the borders of the Jordan River at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." See, it's threatening civil war. Now, the Transjordan tribes replied that they were not practicing apostasy, but that they had built the altar as a sign to the other tribes that though they were separated from in the Transjordan lands, they were still part of the community of Israel that lived west of the Jordan River. You'll see in verse 21, "The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and Israel, he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built this altar to turn from following the Lord or to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering or if offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying in time to come your children might speak unto your children, saying unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare and build us an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings." In other words, they said, "We built this altar not to offer anything on it. Well, we built an altar for you to show that we are committed to the Lord, so that you would not estrange us from you, just because we're separated by the Jordan, that you would still accept us over into our fellowship." Well, this explanation pleased the 9.5 western tribes, so civil war was avoided. You notice in verse 30, "When Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation, the heads of the congregation, and the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that these 2.5 tribes said, that it pleased them. And so there was real peace that was left between them." So civil war was avoided when this explanation came up. But the Transjordan tribes faced unintended trouble while initially seeking to inherit their lands on the other side of the Jordan. And this takes us back to Numbers chapter 32. We've been in Numbers 32 in a previous series of messages, but in this particular passage of Scripture, this issue comes very, very clear. In Numbers 32, 1-5, when the Transjordan tribes approached Moses to ask that they inherit the Transjordan lands, they acted in tension with Scripture. For Moses charged them with repeating the sin of Kadesh Barnea and discouraging the other tribes from conquering their land west of the Jordan. It's interesting, in Numbers chapter 32, 6 and following, Moses said, "Shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? And wherefore are you discouraging the heart of the children of Israel from going over to the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. They discouraged them. And the Lord's anger," verse 10, "was kindled at that same time, saying, none of those men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years of age and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac," and so forth, because they were not following me. But only when these men decided and promised, in beginning at verse 16 and following, that they would go ahead and fight with the other men on the western lands. Did Moses allow them to celebrate having the land on the eastern coast? And verse 16, Numbers 32, they came near unto Moses and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them under their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our homes until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side, eastward." And Moses said unto them, "If you will do this thing, if you go armed before the Lord to war, and you go all of you armed over the Jordan before the Lord," verse 22, "and the land be subdued before the Lord, and then afterwards return, and you will be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession. But," verse 23, "if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." So once again, only when the Transjordan men promised to cross the Jordan and help the other tribes conquer their lands west of the river did Moses agree to grant them the Transjordan lands as an inheritance. So you have two times here, both when the men are getting ready to go back after having fought with Israel and helped them conquer the western lands, as they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, they build this altar that almost creates the civil war. And then originally when they had to put the request in for the land on the eastern side of the Jordan, Moses was complaining, saying, "Wait a minute, you're going to discourage the people." Both times these tribes almost got into serious trouble. Why? The cause for these unintended troubles was failure dependently to follow the Lord. Now they were following, they were making these decisions with good intentions, but good intentions without following the Lord can really backfire. Back in Numbers 32:1, we note that when the Transjordan men saw, that's the Hebrew word hineh, which we translate behold, when they saw the Transjordan land, they wanted it. This is like going by a dealer and you see this bright red shiny car and you say, "Oh, behold," and you say, "I want that." And you want it badly enough, and they say, "Well, the sticker price is $35,000. No, I don't care. I still want it." And away you go. That's what these men wanted. They saw, and based upon what they saw, they wanted. They weren't essentially waiting for the Lord to tell them what land they should get. They saw, they made the decision they wanted. Again, in Joshua 22:10, when they came to the Jordan, they saw their geographical isolation. They built the altar. So in twice acting on their own observations, in tension with God's word, acting independently of the Lord, they functioned based upon selfish ambition. And that left them open for defeat in the angelic conflict. There's a wonderful passage of scripture. I've used it a number of times in my own personal life and in the ministry, in James chapter 3. That gives us wonderful insight in regards to the angelic conflict. And I see many, many situations developing, even amongst Christians, in this realm. James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16 says, "If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, and glory not, lie not against the truth. This type of wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." The word strife is better translated as personal or selfish ambition. The word devilish is better translated as demonic. All right? And the evil work is evil work, and confusion is actually disorder. So James 3:14, both the English Standard Version and the New International Version, warns against selfish ambition. The Greek word is aretheia. And jealousy, zealous, for they are marked by demonic, daimoniodes, and activity and disorder, akatastasia, and every evil, base, worthless, bad, phallos, thing or event or pragma. So even well-intentioned plans, if implemented apart from dependently following the Lord and attention with his word, arise from at least selfish ambition. And if it's applied to life, they are marked by demonic activity, disorder, and every evil, base, worthless, and bad thing, leaving one open for defeat in the angelic conflict. Let me just stop there for a little bit. There have been any number of times in my own personal walk as a believer, dating back to 1959 when I accepted Christ as Savior, where I've gotten into serious trouble with good intentions, launching out and then bam, having it backfire. Coming to find out that they were my intentions. They weren't really the Lord's intentions at all. And I have seen this type of thing happen in the lives of Christians around me for years and years as well. You mean well. Most of the time, most Christians that I know really mean well. But issues still backfire simply because they're not following. Jesus told the disciples, "You follow me and I will make you fishers of men." We have to remember in evangelism is effective only as we follow the Lord. He's the evangelist. We're not. We're just his messengers. We're walking into Satan's territory when it gets into evangelism. The Bible says that Satan actually is the god of this world, and he's blinded the eyes of the unsaved, lest they see. So we really can't lead anyone to Christ. The only one who leads people to Christ is God. All we do is act as messengers, so we have to stay out of the way. So this is a serious problem. So the Transjordan men should have dependently followed God as revealed in his word for sure blessing. These men should not have decided to build an altar by the Jordan for any reason, for there was only one altar that Scripture indicated they would ever need, the altar of the tabernacle. You know, it's fortunate that the other 9.5 tribes actually approached these men and warned them instead of just fighting them. They could have just gone ahead and gone to war and started to fight them, but they didn't do that. They stopped to ask questions. Why in the world are you doing this? And then the men could explain it. But they should have avoided a build. There was no need to build an altar. Yet, to have avoided ever being motivated to build an altar by the Jordan in the first place, the Transjordan men should have waited on God to appoint them the land they should inherit, not choose it for themselves. You see, the motivation behind the Transjordan warriors building the altar by the Jordan arose out of their realizing and preparing to cross back east over the river, how geographically very separated they were from the other tribes. Mountains on either side of the Jordan rise to heights 2,000 feet, and the Jordan Valley nestled in between them is in effect a great trench, 5 to 13 miles wide. It's actually below sea level, incidentally. And during a part of the year, the intense heat greatly discourages travelers in the valley. We visited Israel in 1963, the last time my mom and dad were coming home from Africa. And I remember we swam in the Dead Sea at the northern end of it, and we got out. It was very warm. And then as we were driving uphill, finally we came to a sign that said sea level. And that was something. And then we went up higher and we saw the mountains. But at time, it is so hot down in the Jordan Valley in the summertime, people just don't like to travel there. It's really hard on air conditioners and everything else because you're below sea level. It's very, very hot. So the Jordan Valley is a very strong dividing line, geographical dividing line between the tribes that were on the eastern side of the shore and those that were on the western side. So the choice of the Transjordan lands as an inheritance strained their ability to have rapport with the rest of Israel and regularly to worship the Lord at his tabernacle that was located west of the Jordan. So had they waited on God to show them where he wanted them to live, they would have avoided the strain that led to their difficulties first with Moses and then with the other 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan. It's an amazing thing. Finally, the history proves that the geographical isolation of these tribes did indeed contribute to their early apostasy with God's resulting discipline in the form of foreign invaders. Actually, hundreds of years before the rest of the nation fell, the tribes in the east were open prey to invaders who came into the area and ravaged the territory and destroyed a lot of the people there. The foreign invaders came because of Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 26. God had warned that if you don't obey me, I'm going to allow foreign invaders to come in. So they had departed from the Lord. Why? Because it was hard for them to make the trip over across the Jordan constantly, three times a year and so forth, to visit the tabernacle of the Lord and to stay loyal to him versus falling for the idols that were all around them on the eastern side of the shore of the Jordan. So the choice of the Transjordan lands as an inheritance eventually badly backfired. There's a huge lesson here. By implementing even well-intentioned plans versus dependently following the Lord as revealed in his word, the Transjordan tribes left themselves open for failure in the angelic conflict and eventual early apostasy. So we need to trust in Christ to be saved. And then may we rely on the Holy Spirit's power for behavior control and dependently follow the Lord and his word for his secure blessing. In our sermon introduction, we cited two cases where Christians risked facing unedifying problems regardless of good intentions, and in each case, dependently heeding Scripture would have avoided the problem involved. And I thought we would just deal with those two issues to show you from the Word of God how following Scripture is the solution. In the case of the 170 evangelical leaders who left themselves vulnerable to government manipulation by politically joining with the president on the climate change issue, we note that Genesis 8:22, right after the worldwide Noahic flood, promised man that as long as the earth remained, sowing, not just sowing time, but actually sowing, the Hebrew word zerah is sowing, and harvesting or harvest, kasir, could either be harvesting or harvest, and since it's seen as parallel with sowing, I prefer to take it as sowing and harvesting, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, would not cease. Now, though the world with the universe will pass away in great heat in 2 Peter 3:10-13, that event, that passing away of the universe, occurs at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and that event comes after the millennial kingdom, long after the church is raptured. So God has promised that man will have the food he needs, complete with sowing and harvesting operations, until that time that comes long after Christians are removed by God from the earth. So what's interesting is that getting involved, therefore, in climate change politics is a pointless exercise for the Christian. There's no need to get involved in such pointless exercises because God has already promised that the climate is going to be moderate enough that we're going to have crops and harvesting. If we're going to have crops and harvesting, we'll have food. Now, avoiding climate change politics, in turn, helps keep believers free from ideological manipulation by the secular government. See, the secular government now, and many of the world's authorities, believe that climate change is a tremendous threat. They don't believe Genesis 8:22. They don't know what Genesis 8:22 says. We do know what it says. So, because we know what it says, we can relax. We don't have to get involved in the politics, and it keeps us out of being manipulated by the government. Now, in the case of gospel-preaching churches that let secular groups use their facilities but now face the threat of appearing to be discriminatory before the world if they prohibit same-sex groups from using their facilities, heeding 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14-18, would have led such bodies not to let their facilities be used by any secular groups, for believers in that passage must not be unequally yoked with the unsaved. If we're not unequally yoked with the unsaved, then we don't forward and promote the exercise of secular groups, functions and ministries or whatever in the church. We don't let them use our facilities because then we'd be yoked with them. So heeding that directive would have helped preserve the churches from the threat of being charged with unfair discrimination when the world around them sanctions same-sex marriage, for they would have consistently maintained a four-church-only rule for the use of their buildings. In the end, they would have better protected their testimony and credibility by heeding 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14-18. This, incidentally, is a challenge with the church in Ireland, where one of our missionaries is working. They've long let secular groups use their building. But Ireland just voted to sanction same-sex marriage. So now what happens if these same-sex groups want to use their church facilities? They either have to let them use their facilities or stop letting all the other secular groups who have been using their facilities use their facilities. Either way, they're over a barrel in regards to their testimony. They could have avoided that if they'd followed the Lord. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So there needs to be a separation from the world. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and then may we rely on the Holy Spirit to resist heeding even our own plans, opting instead dependently to follow the Lord's leading through his word for secure blessing. My wife and I have never made this trip before, but yesterday, because of a special need my daughter had, we made a trip on Saturday over to her home to help her. She's just had her third child, and they needed some special help. And in that situation, I got into a very special conversation with her husband, my son-in-law. And in that conversation, I found myself in the process of explaining scripture truth. And it was as though the Lord was indicating to me in this very unusual event that occurred, Don, you're getting ready tomorrow to come back to Nepaug Church, and what I want you to do is focus on giving the word. I've said this many, many times, but the Lord says, that's what your job is, that's why you're there. So you just focus on that. And that's what we're seeking to do with the message here today. And right now in my life, I've gotten to the point where I have learned not to have any personal ambition whatsoever. I've parked it. All I want to do is to follow the Lord. If God were to say, Don, you have to leave the pulpit today and you have to mop floors in some office building from midnight to 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning, I'd do it. If that's what he wants. I really do, because there's nothing like being in the will of God. And I would hope that all of us would see the tremendous value of following Jesus. Not jumping out ahead even with good intentions, but following. Stay behind and follow in light of the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage, and thank you for James chapter 4 that warns us about becoming prey to Satan and the demonic activity of the world. If we just launch out on selfish ambition, it's so dangerous. What we need to do is to follow our Lord in his footsteps, as revealed in the word of God, that we might indeed enjoy the blessing of God, of being in the center of the plan of God. I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone also this morning who is here who may not know Jesus Christ, or who may be listening to this broadcast on the web, who as yet has not trusted in Christ, that he would recognize from Acts chapter 17 the importance of obeying God, and that is to believe in his Son whom God has sent, that we might believe, that they might believe in him to have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.